The scripture reading for this afternoon is from two portions. First, the portion that we're concluding to look at today, the last part of Genesis chapter 50, verses 21 through the end of the chapter and the end of the book, 21 through 26. And then we'll read a portion in Hebrews chapter 11. So give your attention to God's own precious and infallible word. Genesis 50, verse 21. And Joseph speaking to his brothers, "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And now we also open in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This chapter, in a way, goes so well with the summary of the whole book of Genesis, as most of the people whose accounts of their faith is here in Hebrews 11 are the very people that have been narrated and declared their lives in the book of Genesis. And so this is a proper place to turn to as we conclude the book of Genesis this evening. Hebrews 11, I'll read from verses 1 through 22, the account of Joseph's faith. "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, and in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. In verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Thus far in God's word, may he bless it to his own glory. We shall be again turning back our Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. We will be referring to Hebrews chapter 11, as we have read a while back. But we're mainly looking at Genesis 50, the very last portion of the book of Genesis that we've been considering. I thought it would be best, as we are arriving at the end, to have one sermon soon after the other, so that this conclusion is close to our minds. I know it's been many years that we've been looking through Genesis. In the nature of looking at different portions of the Bible, it is hard to stay with the book and simply flow through it continuously, as we're hoping to do with Philippians. But as we conclude Genesis, I do hope to then go back to Philippians and conclude there as well. And with the plans, and it seems like it would be logic to then pick up in Exodus, where we could maybe not as slow as we did with Genesis, but that we could go back from time to time to Exodus. And even as some sermons may have a theme from the catechism and the doctrines we deal with there, as we did to some degree with Genesis, we would hope to do so with Exodus whenever we can. But here we arrive at the end of this book. And it is fresh in our minds that the very last episode before this final one was a very dramatic one, where we found those two languages coming one toward the other in a very harmonious way, in a responding kind of way, the language of repentance from the side of the brothers, a language of conviction as part of the language of repentance. When we think of the truth and that they called sin, sin, also a language of confession, as they very simply said, forgive me. They asked forgiveness. Asking forgiveness is not very hard. You need to have the right heart, and that is where the difficulty comes in. You need the grace of God. We're even going to go to the very depths of where all this comes from today. But it's very simple to simply ask for forgiveness. That's what they did. They confessed. And then also, they had the language of contriteness, humility. Remember saying, we will be your servants, Joseph. And that language of repentance was met with the language of forgiveness. And you'll remember that it began with the language of love, where Joseph wept at the sight of their brokenness, at their plight. And then it followed with the language of humility, where he reassured them not to fear and clarifying that he's not in the place of God. It implies there that the soul that is unwilling to forgive is putting himself in the place of God, who can decide who is to be forgiven or not. And he said, I'm not in the place of God. He had humility. And that was followed by the language of faith, where he focused upon God and his promises. And he said, yes, and as much as you meant it for evil, God meant it unto good. He pointed them to God. He pointed them to the big picture. And because he believed in the promises of God, this earthly chasm that happened between him and his brothers, as amazingly hard that it was, his faith in God made him have the right view of it, where he forgave them. So he had the language of love, of humility, of faith, and then we went back to the language of love because of that verse that we read also today. Fear not, he said, I will nourish you. He feeds them, and he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. It's very easy to see that, yes, these are languages being spoken, the language of repentance and forgiveness. Now, as soon as we come to this next episode, it appears to have been many years after this still. Verse 22 announces Joseph as 110 years old. Verse 26 announces Joseph as being 110 years old. And you see how 22 through 26 is another little narrative that goes together. It begins and ends now. The bookends here are the complete age of this patriarch. It really puts him in line with all the others: Abraham, his great-grandfather, Isaac, his grandfather, Jacob, his father, and here's Joseph. He's the one who did inherited the birthright in the sense of being to his people like a representative of Christ, the priest of the tribe, of the people. Interestingly, Judah is the one brother who receives the birthright, and that the Messiah will be born from him. But Joseph receives the birthright in terms of the double inheritance. It's his two sons who will inherit land in Canaan. And he inherits this priestly leadership, just like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now himself, even before he dies, passing on the promise to his own brethren. And so we see this happening in this last portion. And let us connect this last portion with what we saw here. If there's one word that can summarize everything we're seeing here, not only as he comes to them, and in essence he does two things. He announces that he's dying and reassures them that God will come and visit them and tells them that they will leave. There's a reassuring element there. He's telling them the promises are true. Trust him. And then he does one more thing. He brings out of them, he forces, as it were, to come out of them a promise. They are to give an oath that when they leave, see, it's so true, the promise, that they will one day leave, and it won't even be them. It will be their generations below them. It'll be 400 years from then, that they are to take his bones to the promised land. And this is why we went to Hebrews, because when Hebrews catalogs the faith of Joseph, it doesn't talk about how faithful he was under Pharaoh. It doesn't talk about his forgiveness to these brothers. I think in our minds we would think that's the one thing that shows the faith in this man. Or we would think of how he served as a slave all those years and seemingly mortified his soul, to mortified bitterness within his soul so that he could this one day forgive. There are a lot of examples of faith here, but what Hebrews uses is this one promise he extracted from his brethren: bury my bones in the promised land. Because that was the one command that would make all of them as a people to be connected with that promise, that this is not home, the promised land is. And even though it takes one generation after another, those bones would be stored in a certain place, and the leaders of Israel would know where those bones are so that they would take them when they were with Moses, and they would bury them. And they did. They buried them in Shechem 400 years later. So that's the one key that Hebrews uses to say this was a man of faith. Now let's bring that word faith and put it in our whole context, because what is still fresh in our minds is how this man was used of God in such an amazing way. When we think of him in a personal manner, this man was treated more severely than we know other human beings having treated in this world. I don't know anyone living who suffered like this man Joseph did. And what keeps resonating in our minds is how could he do it? Where did that heart to forgive come from? We already answered that even as we looked at that language of forgiveness, because it was already there. And what the text is doing is going in a way back there to even help us answer that question. But that's, of course, not the main thrust of all of this, but it's connected with it. Because remember, he used the language of love, and then he used the language of humility. In a way, we already have there a source. If we have this question, where did his heart to forgive come from? What was the source of his forgiveness? How could he do it? Do you think that if ever you are placed because of one or more people in a slave market, and after many years, you will look at those very people and you'll be able to say the same thing and nourish them and speak kindly to their hearts? You see what I mean? Where was the source of the forgiveness in this man's heart? There are different levels in terms of source. The very word love and humility is one of those sources. Forgiveness flowed out of a heart of love and a heart of humility. And now, even as he had the language of faith, faith is the key grace that will make us go a step deeper. Where did that love and that humility come from so that he could have forgiveness? Well, it came from faith. And so this is what I mean. What is the source of true forgiveness? So that's why in our second point, we'll speak of faith in God. Faith is the source of any virtue that would be mounted in your heart. That's why Peter says, add to your faith, etc. It begins with faith. But then we'll also go one step deeper in our third point. In our second point, it will be hard not to already enter into our third point. It's like our second and third will flow together. Because as soon as we speak of faith in God, we need to understand that it's not faith in and of itself. We can have a difficulty and understand it wrongly and think of faith as a powerful thing to give me forgiveness, as if faith is the one that atones for my sins and makes me whereby I can love. Faith does not have that power. Faith is that which connects me to the one who does. God, the God of faith, is the ultimate source of course, faith. He is a source of the love and humility that were in the heart of this man from which forgiveness flowed. So if you ask me in the most ultimate way, what is the source of the forgiveness in the heart of Joseph and in any of our hearts, if we would have true repentance or forgiveness, it would have to be God, the God of faith. So our focus will end there this evening. And so we in a way we've already entered our first point, the forgiveness and faithfulness. We look at the patriarchs, not just Joseph. We read Hebrews. Hebrews is not blind to the reality that these men could also have a list of their sins. And we know those lists very well. But Hebrews is focusing through the grace of God, in these men's lives as they are seen through Christ. And so we capture Abraham's faith. He's told to go to a place he's never been before. Beloved, it's hard today. If God were to tell you to go live in Iran, you would probably tremble at your knees, and you know where it is. And that's part of the problem. We know how dangerous life is in those places. But imagine if you are called to go somewhere where it was just one enormous incognito, other than maybe some news that, yes, past people who have traveled and merchants have spoken of a land that seems quite forsaken and often just a wilderness. That's where God called you to go. And so Abraham is in that list in Hebrews as the one who went when God told him to go. And Noah is in that list, and he's one who's told to build an ark. It says in Hebrews, things that had never happened before. Some people think it had never rained, and that would be part of where Noah would have this faith to build an ark in dry land, in a context where perhaps rain was not present. We're not sure. But even if it had rained, it had never rained enough for there to be any kind of lake around them. And yet he built the ark year after year after year. That was his profession of faith. And so we're here at the end of Genesis, and really our minds should be not only where does Joseph's faith come from? How does he forgive? How we see this faithfulness in his forgiveness. We see also faithfulness in the repentance of the brethren. Where does that come from? Right now it's even time for us to ask, where does all the faithfulness of all these men come from? Abel, who offered the better sacrifice, where did that come from? Noah, when he built the ark, where did that come from? Enoch, who walked with God and was translated, never saw death, where did that sense of communion with God come from? And this is what I mean about forgiveness and faithfulness. I'm wanting to encapsulate here Joseph, but almost as a prototype of all the rest of faithfulness that we find in Genesis. Like I said, the sins come very easily to us. We remember Abraham's lies about his wife. We remember Sarah laughing because she thought, how could I be pregnant? We remember that Isaac comes, and although there's not much about his life, he too lies about his wife, saying she's a sister and not a wife, afraid that they will take her or kill him to take her. And then the life of Jacob, remember, we don't even know what to do about certain things that go on. Deception for sure when he pretends to be Esau, and a despiser of his brother who's hungry from battle, and he uses that hunger to make him sell his birthright for a bowl of pottage. Jacob, we could make a big list of all his sins. But he's the one whose name turns to Israel, a prince with God. So what God wants us to do is not build a list of sins of all these people. He's in essence teaching you and me to see one another and to see them like he does through the lens of Christ. And so he brings not all the sins, but all the faithfulness in Hebrews. And in Hebrews, it's clear what the answer is. It is faith. And so notice what's happening. We go back here to Genesis. We find Abraham, we find Joseph weeping. That's love. We find him saying to them, am I in the place of God? That's humility. And we find faith there. That's like a little token of what God is doing. He's teaching us where that comes from. And he says, God meant it for good. And then he loves them again. And then verses 22 through 26, especially where we find Joseph in verse 24, where he says, God will surely visit you. That's faith. And bring you out of this land into the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That is faith. See, he's saying, God promised to Abraham, I believe it. It's true. He promised to Isaac. He promised to our father Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. That's faith. And ye shall carry up my my bones from thence. That is so truly faith that in the compendium of faith of Hebrews 11, that's what he's known for as a man of faith. When he said, take my bones. And so if we put the catalog, how do you forgive? Well, you need to have love. You need to have humility. You need to have faith. You need to have love. And now towards the end of the book, you need faith. Without faith, the author of Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And so this is why in our second point we speak of faith in God. Little children, all of these heroic things that you remember happened in Genesis, everything good and everything right was all because of these men and women's faith in God. And so if we look at Abraham offering his son when God tells him to do it, that is not because of ultimately how great and amazing Abraham is, but it's his faith in the one who is amazing and powerful. It's his faith in God. And that's what we see happening. Faith in God is being pointed out, singled out as the one source. So I want to bring for all those virtues. So I want to bring something very practical. Forgiveness is fresh in our minds because this is the last thing we saw. But it's not the only virtue that we find in this book. We find many virtues. Even when we look at Joseph himself, the courage to live in Egypt as a slave year after year after year and be faithful to God. The love and the mercy and the kindness, the sense of devotion that he will serve Pharaoh, that he will serve Potiphar and be faithful to him and say the truth, all those virtues. And we can look at all the other patriarchs too, where Abraham obeys God and takes Isaac. Understanding if Isaac dies, God is powerful to resurrect. I'm about to sacrifice my son who will rise from the dead. Beloved, nothing humanly can explain. That is faith. That is the power of faith. So that if you find in your heart a difficulty to obey in whatever way it is hard for you to respect your parents and you're not doing it. Where it's hard for you to love your wife and you're not doing it. It's hard for you as a wife to submit to your husband and you're not doing it. It's hard for you as a laborer in whatever work you are to work very diligently and not cut corners and you're not doing it. See, wherever you find yourself in disobedience, what that means in a very practical sense is that you're not trusting in God as you ought to. Now there's this amount of dimension. It can be that you're a true Christian and you're lacking in trusting him as you ought to. But we need to be very, very wise in the sense of realizing and examining our hearts. For some, it may be that there's no faith in God at all. And that's why even if you feel that you disobey, there's not ultimately a great weight upon your soul and a great sorrow for whatever sin that is. If you find yourself excusing yourself in all the disobediences, that is usually a serious sign of a soul that does not have this saving faith that we're speaking about. Because it's through faith that these virtues will flow. So the question, where does this forgiveness come from? Where does the obedience in Abraham come from? Where does the perseverance in Jacob come from? Where does the steadfastness of Isaac come from? Where does the communion in Noah and Enoch come from? It comes through the virtue of faith, the faith they have in God. Now, this is what I meant, that as soon as we speak of faith, we can hardly stay there. We need to immediately go And I'll go back to faith itself, but I need to bring in here the God of faith. Because see, when we speak of being saved by faith alone, may this be very clear in each of our hearts. Don't think of faith as a savior, because it isn't. Like I mentioned, it is not faith that comes from heaven and dies for sinners. It is not faith as a virtue that has power to atone and power to reconcile you to God through its own stead, because faith is not an entity. Faith is a virtue. So we need to think of faith as that one virtue that connects you to the one who does the atonement, to the one who is the mediator, to the one who does die for sinners, to the one who does have power to forgive and to cleanse. So this is why we need to speak of the God of faith. And then we have this picture before us. When Abraham lied about Sarah, that was Abraham. When Abraham takes Isaac to the altar, that's God in Abraham. When Jacob sees his brother coming and he's, by the way, cooking a meal, and he thinks, I'm going to sell this pot for my birthright, for his birthright, that it would be mine. That is Jacob. That's completely the usurper. He's living up to his name. When we find Jacob wrestling with the Lord, whom he thinks is an angel, and he will not let him go until he is blessed, that is God in Jacob. That is the new heart transformed. And Jacob is living out of that. Now, this is the amazing thing. It's hard for us to get to the very basics of the explanation. We need to make this distinction for us to understand who gets the glory. We never do. And yet what's amazing is that when you're found in the way of obedience, because of God in you and the faith he gave you is being worked out and lived out of, amazingly, he rewards you for it. And that's what we find even in Hebrews 11, the very verse that says that without faith it is impossible to please God. It says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's why when Abraham does offer his son, the angel says, stop, Abraham. The Lord sees that you trust in him. And so Abraham is blessed as a man of faith and a man of obedience. And yet it was God who gave him that faith, and God who is in Abraham strengthening him to obey. Beloved, I don't pretend to even understand how that can be so, other than the reality that it's God's grace. It is what Scripture says. So he gives you faith. When you live throughout that faith, and you would be like a Joseph who forgives your brothers, the glory goes to God, because God gave him that faith. God gave him that strength. Let us never commit the mistake of raising any one of these men in the Old Testament or New, like Paul, to where in our minds we would even understand sainthood in a wrong way, where they will be idolized by people. And they have been. There have been people called Christians who will erect statues and say, this is Saint Paul or Saint Peter, and prayers will be given to that very person. It's this very confusion. Wait, all of these men, they are men. And all the good they did, is it's their God. They would be the first ones to say, stop, am I in the place of God? Stop kneeling before me and look to my God. He's the one who gave me strength to do what I did. And so we can't speak about faith without speaking of the God of faith. Now, notice what brings to the fore the reality of our great and glorious God when we look at the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, it spanned over around 2,000 and some years. Some estimate around 2,300 years from Adam and Eve, the creation of the world, all the way to this portion where Joseph tells them to promise that they will bury his bones in Egypt. In the closing of Genesis, around 2,000 years. And even though in the very first pages of Scripture we find the introduction of sin and the fall, but in that very context there is the introduction of the promise and the Savior, the way by which God would redeem his people. That promise is not a small one. It's the first one. It's the gospel before the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, even though the seed of the serpent would crush the heels of the seed of the woman. It was the promise of the Lord Jesus, suffering, and yet he would be a Savior. And so we have this in our minds from the very beginnings of Genesis. And this promise to Adam and Eve survived all of these things. Just a small compendium here, and I won't put everything. It survived the wrath and bloodthirstiness of Cain. In essence, when Cain kills Abel, that is Satan's attack saying, there will be no seed of the woman. Abel is a seed of a woman, and I will end him. And if Cain becomes a murderer, he can hardly become a Savior. And in Satan's mind, he's just waiting for the next seed of the woman to maybe do the same thing, as much as he can do it. And so the promise survived that. It survived the devastation and destructive powers of a flood. Now, yes, God is the one who sends it, but here's Satan making the whole world, not making, I shouldn't say that, but influencing the whole world to live in such utter violence. And think again in Satan's mind, what seed of the woman will be left if everyone is like one who kills one another, and it's as utterly unsafe to live in this world? And Satan would see there Noah and his family, and that was the focus of his wrath and anger. But the promise of God survived all of that, even with God bringing judgment upon that known world. That judgment was even used to save Noah, the one in whom was the seed of the woman, through whom Jesus would be born. The promise of God survived that utter, complete confusion at the Tower of Babel. It survived the mysterious and dangerous travels of Abraham. It survived the famines he outlived, the dangers that he was in. Remember the battles that he had to wage and go and save Lot. It survived the infertility of Sarah, the old age and weakness of his own body. It survived his own disobedience. Remember, twice Sarah maybe wouldn't have come back, and what would happen with the seed of the woman? It survived the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, so close to Abraham and where the seed of the promise was instilled. It survived Jacob's deceptions and flight. You and I would have said, no, write Jacob off. He can't be the one. But he was the one. So even the sins of the patriarchs themselves were not powerful enough to go against God's promise. And then remember, there were Laban's threats and there were Esau's promise to kill Jacob. There was Simeon and Levi's fury to kill all those Shechemites. And what could happen in a logical way would be all the surrounding cities now to come and kill that family in which was the seed of the woman, the promise. But that didn't happen. The promise of God survived the hatred and rebellion of the very brothers of Joseph, who again, in the very family of God, there's murder among themselves. Let's kill one of us, Joseph. Also, in our eyes, we'd say that family should not be the gospel family. What a sad part to put in a history, but it's in the history. Judah was the one. And imagine, Judah was the one who said, let's sell him. But then Judah was the one who said, make me a slave forever, and please let Benjamin go. Do you see, beloved, there were all these forces, in a sense, trying to squelch, not in a sense, for sure, trying to squelch the promises of God. But God will not be squelched. He is the God of creation. He's the God of Genesis. Despite the fall and its effects in the hearts of the people, even of his own people, it didn't have the power to stop his promise. So his promise went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And here we find Jacob. It's the one place in the Bible where we find Joseph saying all these names. Often we say, as God swore to Abraham, not we say, but the verses will say, like Isaac, of course, would say, as God promised to Abraham, I'm promising to you, Jacob, and Esau. And then you'll find, but Jacob could have used all those, but it's Joseph who brings it. And we have the three names as the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And now Joseph is promising to all of these. And what are they going to see? They will see pretty soon. Soon after Joseph died, we don't know how long it was, but as soon as a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph, he turned all those people into slaves. 400 years that they're in Egypt. Maybe 300 and some of those as slaves. But that did not stop the promise. Little boys are being told to die one day and thrown in the river. God will use one of those boys who are in the river. And he's going to make Pharaoh's daughter raise him. It will be even her bringing him out of the water that will give him his name, Moses. And he will be the one God uses to lead the people out of Egypt. The Bible, of course, and it begins so dramatically clear. The God of the Bible is the true and living God. Your sin and mine cannot wipe his promises away. Satan's power and all his foes cannot stop his promises. And they are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes to this world, he lives his life and he goes to the cross. And even on the cross, Satan, behind all the multitudes, is trying to do just that. First, he tries to dissuade Jesus from dying because there won't be a sacrifice. But then once he's there on the way of dying, in Satan's mind, he's saying, well, that's good enough to kill the Messiah. And through death, we will keep him dead. See, Satan is foolish. And in his folly and his wrath, he didn't realize and understand that the way of the cross and the way of death were absolutely necessary for the very fulfillment of all these promises. And so what we have in these first pages of the Bible is simply a declaration of who God is. And no matter who I am, no matter who anyone in this world is, and how against God one may be, our power can never outwork his. And each one of us better do that which is the most reasonable and the right thing, which is to believe in God. Now just to read that verse again that we've read, Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Believe that he exists. All of these graces that are good in all of these patriarchs, including Joseph, they can be true of your life and mine. And it begins with you and I trusting this God who is all powerful, this God who is holy, this God whose handiwork is unmovable by the sins and the evil in the hearts of men. And when you trust in him and he is yours, you're a new creature. You're regenerated. You have the Spirit within you. And from the Spirit will flow the fruit. And I know that it's nothing new. We know that forgiveness comes from the fruit of the Spirit living within us. But the very reason that we find it hard often to manifest these virtues is because we're not doing our homework right. We need to understand, Lord, I need to be more truthful with my friend. Where would truth come from? It comes from a heart, of course, that acknowledges how truth is important and that lie is a sin. But I'll only do this if I trust in Thee, Thou, Lord Jesus, who art the truth. So in a very simple way, in all of our desiring to obey, let us always go back to God and faith in Him. And if we see that there's a difficulty and there's a vice or there's a backsliding, the answer is simple. I have left God. I have left my communion with Him. I have left believing in Him as I ought to believe. Or maybe I've never begun. I need to see Him for who He is and trust Him, believe in Him. And now just in closing, I just want to end with this picture before us, because here in the text, going back to the text, we have Joseph promising, having them promise that they will take that coffin. Now I want you to see how what was happening, even though the words aren't all here, it's an evident thing that what God was doing was placing the reality like a type of the Lord Jesus, even in the sense of His death, as the powerful thing that would give them life, and their salvation would be hidden in this Savior who would come and ultimately die and of course have to be risen again, or else you can't be a Savior if all you do is die. Let's go forward 400 years from now. And here we find Moses ushering everyone out of Israel. Out of Egypt, excuse me. And as they come before the Red Sea, they have, of course, all their equipment, all the things they were able to take, and all the unleavened bread. But they have only one little coffin that would be this coffin, this box that would have the bones of Joseph. Many people of that big giant crowd would know those are the bones of our patriarch Joseph, who made us promise we would do this. It would have been something quite well known by the people. So maybe there were those who were kind of ignorant of what was going on, but there was that little box that they knew was the bones of the patriarch. Well, it was the only box, but pretty soon after they crossed the river, so right here, think of a big giant miracle. The river is open, not the river. The Red Sea opens before them and they go through the Red Sea. And after they get on the other side and they're not being pursued anymore and they arrive at the very foothills of Mount Sinai, they receive from God the law. And after the law, all the description of all they have to do in regards to the tabernacle. So I'm just building up the reality that after a few months, they have one more box that they carry. One more ark. And the reason I'm making this connection is because the word here in Genesis, where he says to put his bones in a coffin, is the same word ark that later is used for the ark of the Ten Commandments that Moses is obligated to make. And we know there would be other furnitures they'd be carrying, but now in the wilderness for the rest of the 40 years, they would have the ark with the bones of Joseph, and they would have the ark with the Ten Commandments, and they would be ushering both of these to the promised land. Here the bones of one who died, and here the truths of one who is alive. And think, beloved, of how this is a picture of what salvation is. The Lord Jesus Christ died, and He is the one who obeyed the Ten Commandments that are in the other ark. The Lord Jesus was for 3 days in the realm of the dead. There never were the bones of Christ to carry, but there was the body of Christ to bury. And Jesus is the one who lived in obedience all the law that was carried in the other coffin. It was like a daily message. Our Savior will die to save us, and He'll be the one who obeyed everything to save us. And this is who Jesus is. He is the greater Joseph. All of these personages point us to the Lord Jesus. And the reason it's emphatic that we end in Christ is even we can never arrive at the Father, even if you're conscientious. I must believe in God, but you cannot be saved by believing in God the Father without coming first through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who reveals to you who the Father is. He's the one through whom you truly believe in the Father. So that when we think of all these virtues, you can have them. If you have Jesus, and I believe the more we have Christ, the more we're in communion with Christ, the more we understand who Jesus is, the more we really come before Him and plead that He would give us what we need to please Him back, the more these graces will be even more evident in your life. And it won't be again because of your work and because you merit it. It's all because of His grace. Is always because of His love. And so as we arrive at the end of Genesis, I just pray that this may be evident in our minds. Who God is, His power, and His glory, and nothing shakes His promises. He is worthy to be trusted, and He's to be trusted through Jesus, because He is the fulfillment of those promises. And may each and every one of us have our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.